This adult Sunday school class was held on July 22, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. This is the second in a series of studies entitled The Ten Commandments, and the title of this lesson is The Ten Commandments in Biblical Perspective.
Now this morning we come to our second study on the law of God. And as we do so, let us once again ask for God's help and God's blessing as we consider His Word together. Let us pray. Our Father, as again we enter Your presence this morning, we come with a consciousness, our God, that we are in need of help. And yet we come with the remembrance of past help, and with thankfulness in our hearts that in times past You have not left us to ourselves, or in spite of ourselves You have blessed us and given us grace. This morning again, therefore, O God, we look unto You, and we feel and know our helplessness, and we pray that You would draw near to us this morning, that You would quicken our minds, that You would enlarge our hearts, that You would send forth Your Holy Spirit and write Your Word upon us. Make this time to be what we can never make it to be, a time marked by Your blessing. Come, O God, and be pleased to do it. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Now, last week we began a study of the law of God, which we proposed to last for about 13 weeks, or one quarter in our Sunday school. And we considered last time the general nature of God's law, the circumstances surrounding the historical giving of God's law, the twofold substance of the law of God, the tables of stone and the book of the law, the manifold role of the law of God in the accomplishment, application, and consummation of God's work of salvation. And as well, we considered some of the practical and experimental benefits of studying the law of God with reference to the sharpening of our consciences, convicting us of sin, enhancing our appreciation for Christ, enabling us to avoid grievous judgment, and bringing upon us enhanced blessing from God. Now, having said that very briefly by way of review, we come this morning to the second introductory study, in which we focus not so much upon God's law in general, but upon the Ten Commandments as a whole, what are called commonly the Decalogue, the Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's moral law, which according to the Word of God is binding upon all men, not only under the Old Testament, but even to this very day. And in this study, we will feature the book of Romans, because the book of Romans, of all the passages of the New Testament, the book of Romans is the key passage, the passage in which God's law, the Ten Commandments, is most frequently mentioned. Believe it or not, the book of Romans. And having that perspective before us, knowing that there are some who say there's nothing in the New Testament about the Ten Commandments, well, the book of Romans has plenty to say to us about the Ten Commandments, and we will therefore not totally confine ourselves, but predominantly consider the witness of the book of Romans. And also, we will make special reference this morning to the Westminster Larger Catechism, in particular, question number 99 of the Westminster Larger Catechism. The Westminster Standards, in my judgment, are the best summary exposition of the Ten Commandments ever compiled. The Westminster Larger Catechism, and therefore special reference will be made to that. Now, my purpose this morning is to consider the biblical principles which will aid us in a more detailed study of each of the Ten Commandments specifically. Before we consider each of the ten specifically, we are going to consider the biblical perspective on the whole, for we will derive more benefit from studying each of the parts as we see the whole more clearly and in biblical perspective. Now, having said that, then, by way of general introduction, I would like to set out before you what I propose to cover this morning. Four basic fundamental points. First of all, and I have these written on the board, we will consider the basic function of the Ten Commandments. Secondly, we will consider the predominant features of the Ten Commandments, or the predominant attributes or characteristics of the Ten Commandments. Thirdly, we will consider the general substance or content of the Ten Commandments. And then, fourthly and finally, we will consider the evangelical observance of the Ten Commandments. First of all, then, the basic function of the Decalogue. What is the work which the law does? That's the question. What is the work which the law does? We saw that the law has a broad, manifold role in the history of redemption and in the work of salvation. That it functions in the accomplishment of salvation. It functions in the application of salvation. It functions in the consummation of salvation in the judgment day. All of this we saw last time. Now, when it plays the role that it does both in Christ's person and work and in our experience of conversion in the Christian life and in the judgment to come, in all of those roles and multifaceted capacity, the law of God has a basic function or work which it does. And turn with me, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, this basic function of the law of God is described for us. Now, in this context of Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is introducing his gospel. And in his introduction to the gospel, he is convicting men of sin, showing them their sinfulness and their need for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with this end in view, he speaks of the judgment day to come in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. And describing the judgment day, he says in verses 12 and following, "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned under the law shall be judged by the law." In the day of judgment, the law of God will be an instrument in the hands of God to judge all of those who have heard its voice and its requirement. As many as have sinned under the law shall be judged by the law. Now, in verses 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul explains how it shall occur that God will use His law in the judgment of all mankind. And he explains in verse 13 that it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who shall be justified. And then, having explained in verse 13 the latter part of verse 12 concerning those who have sinned under the law, in verses 14 and 15 he goes back to the earlier part of verse 12, and he explains how it shall be that those who have sinned without the law shall be judged without the law. How will this occur? Well, notice, he says, "For when the Gentiles that have not the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law, are the law unto themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them. Now in verse 15, and I won't go into all of the reasons for this, I am convinced, though I admit this is a minority position if you read the majority of commentators that I have read, but I'm not the only person that takes this position, that in verse 15, where it speaks of the work of the law, it is not so much in that particular instance focusing upon the work which the law requires us to do, but the work which the law itself does. And I could go into the reasons for that in some detail. Either is grammatically possible, and I believe that the latter is primarily in view. The work which the law does is written in their hearts, and their conscience bears witness therewith. But no matter how you may or may not take this phrase, one thing is clear. Even the Gentiles, who never came into direct contact at that time with the voice of God in the Decalogue, he says of them, they are the law for themselves. They are the Decalogue. How can they be the Decalogue? Well, the answer is, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. The work which the law does, they do. And that particular capacity or faculty of their being in which they do the work which the law does is called their conscience. And there is an intimate connection between the work which the law does and the work which conscience does. For they are the law. Their conscience does in them what the law does. And it shows us that the primary, basic function of the law of God has reference to the human conscience. What does the conscience do? What does the law do? Three things. Under this basic function, A, B, and C. A, B, and C. First of all, law, like the conscience, defines morality. It defines morality. That is, it tells what is right and what is wrong. It is right to reverence God's being, God's nature, God's name, God's designated day of rest and worship, the authority which God has constituted, and human life. To reverence all of these things are right. To despise these things is morally wrong. Conscience defines right and wrong. And the Decalogue defines right and wrong. Every human being, whether or not he's ever heard the Decalogue, yet has a conscience in which right or wrong is defined in his own heart. He is a moral being with a sense that this is morally right and this is morally wrong. He does for himself what the law does. He defines right and wrong. But conscience does more, and the law does more than simply define right and wrong. Secondly, B, the law obliges morality. It does not suggest that we do right and hint at it would be nice if we didn't do wrong. Nor does conscience merely suggest. But conscience and the Decalogue oblige the doing of right. It says, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother. Commandments and prohibitions. Morality is obliged, it is obligatory and binding. Conscience and the Decalogue bind morality upon man. They are the law for themselves. Why? In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness therewith, and their thoughts one with another, accusing or else excusing them. And that leads very naturally to the third function. The third thing the law does in its basic function. The law defines morality. The law requires us to be moral. That is, it obliges morality. And thirdly, the law and conscience enforce morality. The Decalogue enforces morality. It says, he will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Honor thy father and mother, that it may be well with thee, and that thy days may be long upon the land. And it is enforced negatively in terms of threat. He will not hold him guiltless. He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. And it is enforced positively in terms of promise, that it may be well with thee. Honor thy father and mother. And even as the law enforces, gives reason, enforcement, why we should do good and not do evil, so also does conscience. Conscience doesn't merely say, this is right, you should do it. Conscience goes beyond that, even as the law does. And conscience either excuses you, you have done right, you're okay, or it accuses you, you have done wrong, you stand condemned. And this is what the law does. This is the function of the law. It is the function of conscience. Conscience defines morality. This is right. Conscience obliges morality. You should do right. And conscience enforces morality. You have done right. You have done wrong. Every human being has been so created by God. They are the law for themselves. The same voice that uttered the Decalogue at Sinai, that's the voice of the Creator. That's the Creator who made man with, as it were, the imprint of that voice on his own soul, namely a conscience. Can't be denied. Cannot be erased. It can be seared. It can be defiled. For the Scripture says even their conscience is defiled. And because of sin influencing the whole soul, even the conscience, men call evil good and good evil. They suggest what they ought to oblige. And they excuse what they ought to accuse and accuse what they ought to excuse. The functioning of conscience is a moral mess. It's all messed up. It's still there, but it's polluted by sin. And now the function of God's law, the primary function of God's law, is to give us a perfect, pure standard of right and wrong, to oblige morality in a sinless way, to enforce morality in a sinless way. It is a gracious, redemptive work aimed at the purification of the defilement of human conscience. This, then, is the primary, basic function of the Decalogue. It is the voice of conscience, codified, clarified, purified, and amplified. No longer muffled, as it is in the heart, but thundering from Mount Sinai. No longer distorted and twisted and confused, but clarified and codified. No longer polluted and distorted by sin, but now purified by God's own holiness and holy life. So the basic function of the Decalogue is, with reference to conscience, it is to define, oblige, and enforce morality. Now that brings me then to the second point this morning, the predominant features or characteristics. I would have written the word characteristics up on the board, but I trust you'll understand that it wouldn't fit. At least not in my handwriting. So I didn't write characteristics or features or attributes of the Ten Commandments. Now here, I have five things to say, and I make reference here at this point to the larger catechism, question 99. Question 99 of the larger catechism says this: what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? Now, in seeking to set out before us the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, the writers of the Catechism have set out eight rules. And I have combined a little and rearranged a little and come up with five characteristics which these rules are seeking to set before us. The first feature of the Decalogue is that it is perfect. It is perfect. Now let me read what they say here in the larger catechism in this respect. The first rule to be observed is that the law is perfect and bindeth everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty and to forbid the least degree of every sin. The law is perfect. It requires spotless, perpetual, and complete obedience to all of its commandments. And because this is so, no man living has kept the law. The only one who ever has kept the law is Jesus Christ. No other human being who is in Adam has kept the law or possibly ever could keep the law. Turn over to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under the law. And here in this context, as in chapter 2, the Decalogue is in view, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. And there is no human being, no flesh, that will ever be accepted with God on the basis of performing all that the law of God requires. No human being can do it. because it requires a spotless obedience, a perpetual obedience, and an entire and complete obedience, not partial to some commandments, as James tells us. Now, he that keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. James chapter 2 and verse 10. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 speaks about the necessity of continual obedience, where he says, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. A universal obedience and a perpetual obedience is required. And there is no sinner able to bring such a perfect obedience before God. No human being can do it. And therefore it convicts us all of our sin before God and shows us our need for Christ and brings us guilty before His judgment throne. The second rule concerning the law is that the law is not only perfect, but the law is also spiritual. Second, it is spiritual, and I quote now from the Catechism, "and so reacheth the understanding, will, and affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures." Words, works, and gestures, that is, body language. The law requires, in its spirituality, not only external conformity, but also internal conformity, and everything in between, whether words, gestures, or actions. Now, the key passage in this respect is found in the book of Romans as well. Romans chapter 7. Again, speaking about the Decalogue. The apostle speaks of the Ten Commandments, using the technical term for the Decalogue here, which is the commandment. Singular. Used in conjunction with the law. It's a reflection of the Hebrew, HaTorah v'HaMitzvah, the law and the commandment. And it's special technical terminology for the Decalogue, and it's clear that the Decalogue is in view. And he says about the Decalogue in verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." What he particularly has in focus is the spirituality of the law. Now notice how he puts it in verse 7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." Now, when the law says thou shalt not covet, the tenth commandment is the key to unlock the whole subject of the spirituality of the law. Why? Because the tenth commandment is that which brought Paul the Pharisee under conviction of sin, because it is evident in the tenth commandment that the focus of what God requires is not upon the external, but upon the internal. How do you covet? You do not covet as an action. You do not covet with gestures. You do not covet with words. Though actions, gestures, and words may certainly reflect coveting and a covetous spirit. But where and how do you covet? You covet in the heart, in a secret place, in a soul, in the desires and affections, with a will and with a mind and understanding and affection. It is there that the sin of coveting is committed. And that's why we read in the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or thy neighbor's ox." You see, covetousness is designed to apply to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. That is, thou shalt not have sexual, lustful desires after your neighbor's wife. Because to have those things is to violate sexual purity commanded in the seventh commandment. Nor shall you have lustful, materialistic desires for your neighbor's property. For to have such desires is to violate the sanctity of private property, which is commended and required in the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. The tenth commandment shows us that the seventh commandment and the eighth commandment are spiritual, and then the apostle says it's more than just that. For he says covetousness is idolatry. Because to have the heart covetously set upon some thing or person is to turn that person or thing into a god. And to turn them into a god is to forsake the living God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not covet. And it opens up the spirituality of the law of God. That the law of God focuses not merely upon external, but in all its commandments it focuses upon the heart. And it was this consideration that brought Paul the Pharisee to conviction of sin. Externally decent, respectable, nice, blameless, but internally filled with dead men's bones and all uncleanness, he came to see himself for what he really was and his need for the Lord Jesus Christ. But I hasten on. The third thing to consider, the third predominant feature, first, the law is perfect. Second, the law is spiritual. Thirdly, the law is general or generic. The law is general or generic, and this is dealt with in these rules, in rules 3, 4, and 6, particularly in rule number 6. And let me read you rule number 6. That under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. So when the law gives a general statement, it isn't merely in the ninth commandment condemning perjury on the witness stand, and as long as you do that, you're okay. But any violation of the sanctity of truth is also forbidden in the ninth commandment. Under one duty, all of the same are commanded. Under one sin, all the same kind of sin are forbidden, together with everything that causes that sin, is a means to that sin, occasions that sin, has the appearance of that sin, or provokes unto that sin. The law in its very statement, in its design, is generic or general, though it is specific and concrete in its form. For example, you see the same principle in the book of the law. Paul says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, has application to the church. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox is a generic in its intent and design, though it is specific in its form and substance. In its intent and design, there's a general equity, righteousness, which is commanded and which is applied ecclesiastically, civilly, and domestically. That is not only true of the civil statutes, it is true of the Ten Commandments themselves. Therefore, in applying the seventh commandment, the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 uses this principle. He says, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. When the seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery, it forbids all of the sins of that kind. Jesus opens this up
in applying the law of God. Whether in heart or eye or word or action, it is condemned. Now, this has certain implications, and two of those implications are traced out in Rules 3 and 4. Let me first of all read Rule 3. Because the law is generic, therefore the commandments demonstrate an overlapping and a reciprocity. And this is dealt with in Rules 3 and 4. The third rule is that one and the same thing in different respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. There's overlapping. Covetousness is idolatry. To covet your neighbor's wife is to violate the second commandment, the seventh commandment, and the tenth commandment. Drunkenness, a pattern of drunkenness, violates the sixth commandment. It's a form of murder. The ninth commandment, a disregard for the sanctity of truth. The fifth commandment, it's a violation of authority. And the eighth commandment, for the drunkard will come to poverty, it's a violation of stewardship and private property. So that one sin is a violation of many of the sanctities of the Ten Commandments. There's an overlapping. Addictive smoking is a violation of the First Commandment. It is idolatry. And it's a violation of the Sixth Commandment, the sanctity of life. Now, do you understand what the law, what this particular rule is saying? Because it is generic, one and the same thing in different respects is forbidden in different commandments. And then the fourth rule. Where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included. And where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. There is reciprocity. Because the law is generic and everything is not spelled out, when the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother, obviously it is sinful to disobey your parents, as the scripture points out. And that is implied, though it's not all spelled out. When it says that it may be well with thee, and that thy days may be long in the earth, when that promise is annexed to the fifth commandment, it is implied that if you don't keep the fifth commandment, judgment will come upon you. He that despises father and mother. And then there's a graphic description of what will happen to him when the raven plucks out his eyes. And so this is the reciprocity and the overlapping, which all grow out of the fact that the law is given to us in general terms, in general categories. It is general or generic in design, though specific and concrete in form. And then the fourth feature or characteristic is that it is temporal or bound by time. And this is found in the fifth rule, which I'll read to you. What God forbids is at no time to be done. What He commands is always our duty, and yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. Now, I suppose the clearest commandment here is the fourth commandment. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is a Sabbath unto the Lord thy God. Well, you see, everything is not to be done at all times. The Sabbath is not to be kept 6 days, but one. Work is not to be done one day, but six. So these commandments are bound by the temporal nature of this creation. And then the fifth general thing, the fifth predominant feature, they are general, thirdly, or generic. Fourthly, they are temporal. And fifthly, they are what I have called interpersonal. Interpersonal. And this is set out before us in two rules, Rules 7 and 8. Rules 7 and 8. And let me read these. that which is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound, according to our places, to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. In other words, if we have people living in our house, under our authority, under our roof, it's our responsibility to see to it that they keep the Sabbath, according to the fourth commandment. It's addressed to the heads of households and says that it's to be enforced with reference to your manservant, your maidservant, your children, and even the stranger that is within thy gates. That's what that particular rule is opening up. That it is interpersonal in its very giving. And then the eighth rule is also associated with the interpersonal relations of the law of God. What is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed against partaking with others in what is forbidden to them. That is, it's the answer to the old question, am I my brother's keeper? In a certain sense, yes. Exhort one another while it be called today. Be not partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. So there's an interpersonal characteristic of the law of God. So we've seen five predominant features or characteristics. I'll repeat them. The law is perfect. The law is spiritual. The law is generic. The law is temporal. And the law is interpersonal. And I would suggest to you, if you would have the time, interest, that you would get hold of the larger catechism, question 99, and go through the various verses that they give to support each of these characteristics of the law of God. Well, I hasten then quickly to come to the third major Roman numeral this morning, and that is to deal with the general substance or content of the law of God. And I'll stick with the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13. We've considered the basic functions, the predominant features, now the general substance or content. In terms of a summary of the content of the Ten Commandments, it's given to us not only by our Lord Jesus Christ, but also given to us by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Owe no man anything save to love one another, for he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. For he that loveth his neighbor hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Now, if you ask for a passage tailor-made to answer the question, what is the sum of the law? This passage is it. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The sum of all the content of the law is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That is, as the law of God impinges upon our duty to our neighbor. The Lord Jesus tells us that it has two focal points, our duty to our fellow human beings and our duty to God. And with reference to our fellow human beings, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. With reference to God, what does the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40? You don't need to turn. He says this, "You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind and all thy strength." You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All that the law says about our duty to God can be summed up in this: love Him with all your heart. All that the law says about our duty to men can be summed up in this: love them like you love yourself. And therefore, callousness, a calloused heart that doesn't care about anybody, a self-centered life that doesn't care about anybody, an apathetic heart that has no interest in God or men, fundamentally is a violation of the whole law. It's a violation of everything the Ten Commandments is all about. People can say, well, I'm no murderer, I'm no thief, I'm no liar, I'm no Adolf Hitler, and be blind to the fact that in virtue of their callousness and their apathy and their total indifference to God and men, they violate the whole law in every single one of its commandments, in its very heart, point, sum, and purpose. Let us not be that way. Let us not lose sight of the forest for the trees, but take to heart that what God is calling us to is love to Him, goodwill to Him, and goodwill to our fellow men, caring about Him and caring about our fellow men. That's what we're called to in the law of God. If we miss that, we miss the whole point. If we get caught up in the details of this or the details of that, and we miss the very heart and root of the matter, we do not honor God, but we dishonor Him. This was the very problem of the Pharisees. They became caught up in all the minutiae and forgot the real heart of the matter, which was love to God, love to men. And they could justify malice and hatred of their fellow men while they schemed how they could fulfill all the minutiae of the commandments of God. We are not exempt from falling into that wicked spirit of Phariseeism. And may God be pleased to spare us from it. For the general substance and content of the law of God is love. The law is not the enemy of love. It is love itself which is the fulfillment of the law of God. Love to God and love to men. And in terms of its sanctities and sum, the law requires that we reverence the being of God, the nature of God, the name of God, the sacred day of God, the authority which God has constituted, human life, the marriage commitment, property, truth, and the heart. These are the Ten Commandments. And love to God and love to our fellow men requires that we reverence all these things from the heart. This is the general substance of the law of God. Well, I hasten, because I do want to come to my fourth and final point this morning, and that is evangelical obedience to the law of God. You see, we said in opening up the predominant features that the law was perfect and no one could keep it perfectly. Well, do we then as Christians embark upon our study of the law of God with the idea that it's not possible for us to keep it at all as Christians in any way that is pleasing to God? No, that's not true. To embark upon our study with such a spirit would be to embark upon it in despair. But we embark upon our study in hope, because there is such a thing as gospel or evangelical obedience to the law of God, which the people of God not only must but do perform, and which is pleasing and acceptable to God, though it is not perfect. And it is this evangelical obedience which is the predominant focus of this study, that we may increase in evangelical lawkeeping. Whenever we study the law of God, there's always the danger of legalism. And in order to avoid that danger at the outset, and I hope many times along the way, we'll be making reference to the fact that what we are talking about is evangelical obedience for the people of God. Now, one of God's people asked me, what is evangelical obedience? And I said, that's a very good question. I wish I had time this morning to throw it open and let you define it, but I don't. So I'll give you a definition of evangelical obedience. Before I do, I want to quote you from John Owen, Volume 6, page 7, on the mortification of sin, to show you the danger of approaching the subject of God's law and holiness and mortification from a carnal method. He says this, mortification from self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention, unto the end of self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. End quote. That's the negative side, mortification. How about positive side, law keeping? That's also true. Law keeping from self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention, to the end of self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. It is therefore absolutely vital that we understand the difference between that kind of legalistic law-keeping and evangelical law-keeping, which is the duty of and the concern of the people of God. What is evangelical obedience? Well, I have five things here that distinguish it, and I can see I just mentioned them. Five things. First of all, the standard of evangelical obedience is the Scripture and not the traditions of men. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21 to 48, the Lord Jesus makes this point emphatically. Secondly, in its substance and nature, evangelical obedience is both sincere on the one hand, yet it is imperfect on the other hand. Jesus makes this point in Matthew 6, 1 to 18. He says, do not your righteousness before men, that is, as a hypocrite, to be seen of them, but with regard to the eye of God. So evangelical righteousness is not hypocritical. That is, it's not primarily concerned with external appearance or credibility in the eyes of men, but it is primarily concerned with the eye of God who seeth in secret. And yet, at the same time, it is not perfect. Paul says in Romans 7, I am carnal, sold under sin. With my mind I serve the law of God, and with my flesh the law of sin. That which I hate, that I do. John says in 1 John 1, 8 to 10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So it is an imperfect obedience, but it is a sincere obedience which focuses on the eye of God and not upon the eyes of men primarily. Thirdly, third characteristic, in its root or cause, it is supernaturally caused. That is, it is not naturally caused. It is not caused by the native strength and will of men, but by the power of the Spirit of the living God. If by the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And we keep the ordinance and requirement of the law who walk not after the flesh, but after the Holy Spirit, from a regenerate heart. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. No unconverted, unregenerate person can ever keep the law of God. It is absolutely necessary that the heart be changed and that the Spirit enable us to keep it. And then fourthly, it is filial as opposed to legal. In Romans 10:3, we read of the Jews who went about to establish their own righteousness rather than submit to the righteousness of God. We do not obey the law in order to merit acceptance with God, in order to merit being right with God, and to earn our way into His favor and heaven. But we keep the law because as sinners we have been accepted by His grace. With the disposition of sons, we do it in order to please our gracious Father who has had pity and mercy upon us. And finally, evangelical obedience in its result, it is successful. That is, it is acceptable to God. It is not abominable in the eyes of God like the sacrifice of the wicked. But rather it is acceptable and well-pleasing in His sight. So that obedience to the law of God, which is gospel obedience, evangelical obedience, is derived from the Scripture as its standard. In its very nature, it is sincere, and yet it is not perfect. It is wrought by the Holy Spirit of God in a regenerate soul. It is filial, that is, it comes from a sonship climate, and from sons who have already been accepted who want to please their Heavenly Father, not legal, and it is acceptable to God. At this we aim with encouragement as God's people. Otherwise, as we studied God's law, we would surely faint. But now, seeking after greater measures of evangelical obedience, let us study the law of God with hope. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy law, which has graciously been given to us, that our consciences may be cleansed where they were dark, and where we called evil good and good evil, excused what we ought to accuse, and vice versa. How twisted, O God, by nature we are. We thank You for Your law and what You have given it to do for us. And we thank You, Lord, for the beauty and the sum and the breadth and the purity of Your holy law. We thank You for the grace that You've given us in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to keep Your law, though not perfectly, but yet in a way that is acceptable and pleasing in Your sight, that You condescend to reward it. Blessed be Your name. We pray, O God, that as we study the Ten Commandments together, increased measures of this evangelical obedience may be worked in the hearts of every one of Your true people. And we pray, Lord, that those who are not saved may be brought under a true conviction of sin, brought to see their need and their guilt. Those who live in self-righteousness and think that they are okay and think that they do nothing displeasing to You, but outwardly decent people with wicked hearts. Lord, have mercy upon them that they may see themselves as they truly are. As Paul was brought under conviction, so bring these under conviction, that they may be savingly joined and led to the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would receive all the honor and glory. For we ask these things in His most holy name. Amen.